Do you suppose that when the Christ comes again, he's going to say, "Hey, I'm Jesus Christ"? What do you think would happen if a man did say that? Well, yeah. Well, they think he's a crackpot. If they didn't attack him, they just think he's a crackpot and ignore him. Matter of fact, on the internet, there's half a dozen fairly prominent people that claim to be the second coming of Christ. For some reason, they can't walk on water or anything like that, but they have a good reason why they can't do that. He's kind of holding back, you know. But I told you about the one guy that was making all kinds of prophecies. And there's another guy that claims that Jesus wasn't really the Messiah after all, but he's the true Messiah. That Jesus really was, you know, a false Messiah, but he's now the real thing, and now he's here to save the world. It's interesting all the different claims that people make.
What if in the future, as we evolve, Christ is no longer a person, an individual? Mm-hmm. According to what Shirley was saying, it's more of a consciousness, a shared consciousness. Mm-hmm. That's why there's no individual second coming. It's everybody coming up to the consciousness of Christ.
Yeah, well, that is actually part of the second coming. But the individual who walked the streets of Jerusalem still exists. And he could be either incarnated again, or he could merely manifest the body. The higher masters have ability to manifest a body, and it's called a mayavarupa. And it's a body produced of the essence of their own thought, and they could just manifest one of those and walk among us if they decided to. Or he could incarnate as a baby. Or he could, as he did last time, do an overshadowing. That's one thing that is not very understood about the first coming of Christ, was that it was accomplished by not one person, but two people. Jesus was actually the reincarnation of Joshua, who was with Moses. And he was a number of other entities of significance. And his mission was to prepare a vehicle for the Christ. And he and John and a number of people were awaiting the Messiah. There was only a handful of people that understood how the coming of the Messiah was going to happen. Most people completely misunderstood it. There was maybe a couple dozen people on the whole planet that understood it correctly. Now, we're told that the second coming will be similar to the first coming, so if only a handful of people understood it the first time, it's quite possible only a handful of people will understand how it's going to happen this time. Matter of fact, when Jesus ascended, after he ascended, an angel came to the apostles there, and he told him that as you have seen him ascend into heaven, even so shall he come out of heaven in a similar way. Okay? Now, what's interesting about that occurrence is the Christian world thinks, well, you know, he's going to come out of heaven and the whole world's going to see him at one time. But when he had the ascension as described in the New Testament, how many people saw him ascend? Yeah, a couple dozen at the most. Okay? Well, if it's similar then, like the angel said, how many will be aware when he descends? Yeah, it also says he will come as a thief in the night. So if only a handful of people are aware of his presence when he first comes the second time, wouldn't that be like a thief in the night? Mm-hmm. Thief in the night, nobody knows he's come until after he's come. Matter of fact, you don't know the thief in the night has come till the next day. And a day with God is supposed to be 1,000 years. So so that could mean it may be 1,000 years before it dawns on people what happened.
So is it going to be one is working in the field and one is taken, and the rapture that many Christians believe in? That
No, they completely misinterpret that scripture where it says one is working in the field and one taken. Yes. It refers to when Christ comes again. The word taken comes from the Greek word that means accepted. So when two people come to Christ, one person will be accepted and be ready to recognize him, and the other person won't be ready to recognize him. Not that they'll be whisked into the sky or anything like that. So the true meaning of that is that some people will be ready to be accepted and taught by him. Other people will not be ready. The same thing with the parable of the 12 or the 10 virgins. Remember how that works? In the parable of the 10 virgins, 10 had their lamps full of oil and were ready to go meet the bridegroom. And speaking of Christ being married, as taught in the Da Vinci Code, it's interesting. The parable of the bridegrooms is about the parable of 10 virgins that were going to be married to Christ. Some people that are in the polygamous orientation say, oh, yeah, Jesus was a polygamist. So anyway, the parable of the 10 virgins is if 5 were ready, they had their lamps trimmed, they had to go a distance, and they had to be able to see where they were going with their lamps in order to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them didn't have enough oil. So they asked the 5 with oil, share with us so that we can go meet the bridegroom too. And the 5 that were ready said, well, if we share with you, then none of us are going to have enough oil and none of us will be able to meet him. So we're going to keep our oil, go to those that sell the oil and buy from them, and we're going to go meet him. And the 5 went to try to find people that would sell them more oil, and by the time they found more oil, the wedding was all over and the bridegroom was gone, and the 5 virgins were accepted. Now, that wasn't a rapture, that was an acceptance. What's the meaning of this parable? The meaning is the oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit, or soul contact, the ability to contact the higher energies within yourself. In order to meet the Christ and be prepared for his presence when he comes, a person must have the Holy Spirit soul contact within him. He must have that inner contact, or else he won't be able to be prepared to meet him. He will not be aware as to how to get there. He will not be able to light the way to see the path in order to reach the bridegroom. Now it says, those who do not have oil went to those who sold. Who are those who sold?
Teachers.
Yeah. There are people that will tell you how to get spiritual by if you give them lots of money. or donate to their church and things like this. And then they will tell you how to get spiritual. Well, by the time they learn anything about how to prepare from these guys, well, the bridegroom was gone. But what's also interesting about this parable is they kind of had to make a trip in order to get there. In other words, the Christ just didn't manifest in the heaven and wipe out all the bad guys and here I am, Lord, you know, rapture me into heaven. No, they had to make some type of journey. This also symbolizes not only the individual Christ, but us finding the Christ consciousness. To find the Christ consciousness, we must have the oil in our lamps. We must have the burning flame of the spirit and matter connecting together, producing the burning of the soul. And that lights our lamp so that we can see where we're going. And once we see where we're going, then we journey to the foot of the Master, so to speak. And then we can find the second coming within our hearts. And also when a physical second coming happens, we can see. Find that. There was Jesus anyway. He was born to Mary and Joseph. And we're told the Spirit of the Most High overshadowed Mary and she conceived. And she was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. How I believe this happened is that Joseph was the physical father of Jesus. And he was overshadowed by the Spirit. He was very close to God. And when Mary was conceived, he was overshadowed by the Spirit of God. And this is why she was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, because they had an at-one-ment, a point where they touched the Spirit together at the conception. Jesus was conceived through the Holy Ghost in this manner. Now, Jesus grew up, and he prepared himself, and I believe that he made a contact with the Christ at a very young age. And then when he was young, the Aquarian Gospel reveals that he made a trip starting at a very young age to many of the different nations of the earth. He went to India and Persia and Greece, to Egypt. And that's why the Bible is so silent on him. All of a sudden, he just shows up. He just shows up in the Bible because that's what happened. He did just show up. And he did show up after he went through a series of initiations in the pyramids in Egypt. And then he shows up, and during this period of time, he was overshadowed by the Christ. But he had a very close association. He received many revelations. And then he met his cousin John, and when he came back, and he began teaching. John was baptizing, and he was wondering, well, when is the Messiah going to show up? Who is he going to be? How am I going to recognize him? Because John had a revelation that he was to prepare the way for the Messiah. And he was getting a little impatient, and so he asked. And this question is recorded in the first chapter of John. He says, how will I recognize him? And the answer he was given, recorded right in the Bible, says, he upon whom ye shall see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the Son of God. John thought, well, that's interesting. So I'm baptizing these people, and I feel the Spirit descend on them, and then leave, and descend, and leave. There's going to be one guy who's going to come. The Spirit will descend and remain. That's how I'm going to recognize him. So John kept on teaching and baptizing. And then here comes his cousin Jesus. Cousin Jesus comes along and asks to be baptized. And he recognizes Jesus, you know, he's a pretty good fellow. So he takes him in the water, baptizes him. And when he baptizes him and lifts him out of the water, what does the Bible say? He saw what?
A dove.
Right. He saw the Spirit of God descend as a dove. And what did it do?
This is my beloved Son in whom I am.
But what did the dove do? What did the Spirit as a dove, not so much a dove, but the Spirit as a dove descended upon him, as gentle as a dove, in other words. And what happened? What does it say next?
Remained.
It entered into him and remained. Entered into him and remained. Fulfilling the prophecy. Remember, God told John in a revelation, written right in the Bible, he upon whom you shall see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the Son of God. So finally, John witnessed the event. He saw the Spirit descend like a dove, entered into Jesus, went right into Jesus' body, and stayed there. And lifted him out of the water. And all of a sudden, John knew for sure. He thought he knew for sure anyway, that this is my cousin Jesus. He's the anointed one. He's the one that's going to manifest the Messiah. And what was interesting about Jesus was that afterwards, he went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And there he was tempted. Why did he go in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights? He went in the wilderness because there he was a great disciple and everything, but suddenly he had an amazing experience. He went and got baptized, and then he felt the Spirit of God, the true Messiah, come and enter into his body and stayed there. And when he got up, he felt a tremendous fire burning all over his body. He felt a presence like he had never felt before. And he got up, and he didn't know what to do. So he decided, I must commune with this. I must find out what it's all about. And so he went in the wilderness to be alone with him and the one who descended and entered his body with him. And he spent 40 days and 40 nights fasting and praying and trying to understand what he was supposed to do with this great presence. And after 40 days and 40 nights, and when he was very weak, he was tempted with three great temptations. The tempter came to him and said, "Well, now you've got this great presence with you. You're going to be able to do miracles now. And you're going to have to go present yourself as a great representative of the Messiah. How are you going to prove it to people? You think they're going to believe you just because you tell them the Messiah is in you? That they're going to believe you? Here would be a good way. Take these rocks and turn them to bread. Prove it to yourself first." And he refused, and he says that we must live by every word that cometh out of the mouth of God, not by bread alone.
Why would that be a temptation? I mean, to turn the rocks into bread, why would that be a temptation?
Because that's a symbol of using the powers, the spiritual powers, for self. He was 40 days without food. He was near starvation. And there he looked at these rocks. Well, if the Messiah is in me, I could turn these rocks into bread.
But it seems very practical if he's starving to turn the rocks into bread.
It does, but it's still for self. It doesn't matter if he's starving or not. He's to use his first miracle for self would have been contrary to the laws necessary for him to be completely selfless. Okay, he had to be completely selfless if he was going to be the Messiah.
Also, he was being asked to prove himself.
Right, and that's another point. Yeah. And it was a way of also proving himself, and that was another important point.
So it's like a battle with self-doubt then.
That was part of it, yeah. But he refused. And then the second temptation was to jump off the tower. Now this was to prove to the other people. The first one was to prove to himself. The second was to jump off a great tower in the midst of the city and just land on his feet or whatever and not be hurt. And this would prove to everybody. Just gather all the crowds together and say, "Look, I'm going to jump off the tower. It's going to prove that I'm the Son of God." Again, this is the one that really feeds the ego. If he would have done this, it would have shown doubt that he could manifest the presence correctly without going out and proving it in such a way like this. And so he refused again. And then the third great temptation was that he was promised all the kingdoms of the world. And again, he refused this. This is probably the greatest temptation. There's no greater temptation than power. Because power power is the easiest thing to use wisely, but it's really the most difficult. How many times have you heard people say, "Well, if I had $1 million, I'd do so much to help people"? But then you look at these lottery winners, you know, and what do they do? they squander their millions, and usually within a year, they're declaring bankruptcy, almost all of them. I mean, they do not know how to handle power. And power is the most difficult thing. And you look at almost every revolution, like look at Cuba, Castro and his bunch overthrew Cuba in the name of freedom, and then what did they do? As soon as they got power, they were worse than what they overthrew. Communist China and the Bolshevik Revolution overthrew the Tsar and all these bad guys, they thought, and then they ruled with more tyranny through Stalin and Lenin than anybody did before him. And so people think that, yeah, if I got power, I would do so much good. Mm-hmm. But very few people can handle power. And there Jesus was told by the tempter that he would have all the power that his heart could desire. And just think of all the good he could do with all this power over the world. And again, he refused it. And then after 40 days and 40 nights, he came back and he chose the 12 apostles from John and he began to teach them. And his first miracle was attending a wedding at Cana, and he turned water into wine. He didn't do that really for himself. He did it because his mother asked him. So, but every miracle he did, you'll notice, is because somebody asked him to do it. Very seldom did he just go like volunteer to do it, and never did he use it the miraculous powers that he had for his self-interest, even if he really wanted it a lot.
Plus, it was probably his own wedding.
You never know.
That was the tradition, right?
It's not so much a tradition, but it's possible that Jesus' mother was in charge of the wedding, which would indicate that one of her kids may have been getting married. And if Jesus was responsible for the wine, many people think, well, that's because maybe he was the one getting married. So you never know for sure. So what you had in the first coming, you had Jesus, the reincarnation of Joshua, preparing the way, and then when he had prepared the way, at his baptism, another entity came in. And for a period of 3.5 years, there was 2 entities and 1 body. And Jesus started doing these miracles, and people came to him. And they said, boy, Jesus, you're a really great guy being able to do this stuff. And he kept saying over and over to him, and this is recorded word for word right in the Bible. He says, it's not me that's doing these things. It is the one that dwelleth in me. It is my Father that dwells in me. He does the miracles. He does the works. I'm even telling you the words that he's given me to teach. These are not even all my words. These are also his words that he is giving me. And he is the one. He says, without him, I am nothing. Without him, I can do nothing. He is the one that is doing the miracles. Another time the apostles get together and he says, you keep talking about the Father. Show us the face of the Father. And he says, have I been so long with you and you don't understand what I'm talking about when I talk about the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He says, the Father is in me. Then the Jews come to him and say, well, you can't be the Messiah because it says there's supposed to be 2 witnesses to the Messiah. You're 1 witness. Where's your other witness? And he says, there are 2 men here. He says, I am 1 witness, and the Father that is in me is the 2nd witness. Point blank, he said, there's 2 men. Me and the one that is in me. 2 men, he said. Pretty fascinating. I first read about the overshadowing of Jesus, or studied about it, when I studied the works of Alice A. Bailey, given through the master, Dwal Cole. And being raised as a standard Mormon, the doctrine of overshadowing hit me as one of the hardest to accept. And I thought, boy, this is a pretty strange doctrine. I mean, it goes contrary to anything I've ever heard before. But, you know, I thought, maybe it's in the scriptures. Maybe the hint of it in the scriptures, if it's true. And then I started looking in there, and bang, I saw it right and left. Everywhere I looked, there was solid proof that Jesus was saying there was 2 entities all along. And when I read it point blank like that, like there are two that bear witness, 2 men, me and the one that is in me. Pretty clear. And I read stuff like that and I thought, boy, how could I have read the scriptures quite a number of times? And I didn't see that. Just never saw this. The same happened with reincarnation. In the church, the Mormon church that I was raised in teaches that reincarnation is the doctrine of the devil, so we try to stay away from that. But when I discovered for sure that there was reincarnation, I did the same thing. I thought, well, maybe it's in the scripture somewhere, if the scriptures are true and if reincarnation is true. And I found it on almost every page. And when I did this, I kept thinking, how come I never saw this before? And it's around this principle, is you find what you're looking for. If you're looking for something, you'll find it. If you're not looking for it, even though it's right in front of your eyes, you will not see it. So there was reincarnation taught throughout the entire scriptures. There was the overshadowing of Jesus taught throughout the entire scriptures. And I read them quite a number of times, and I could never see it because I wasn't looking for it. My mind was filtering it out. But as soon as I began to open up and be open to looking for it, there it was. It's amazing. And I sometimes ask myself, what else is in there that I'm not looking for, that I'm not seeing? Maybe quite a few things. What's in the writings of Alice A. Bailey that I'm not looking for, that I've maybe overlooking because I'm not completely open to it? Except ye be as a little child, ye shall no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And as I said earlier, that's not meaning you're just an unthinking person. It means we're an open person. If we're completely open to whatever is there. And that was the beauty about when I discovered for sure, proved to myself for sure there was reincarnation, and then went through the scriptures and saw there was reincarnation. I was completely open after that because I thought, well, nothing is as I have learned it. So now what I have to do is relearn everything with a fresh set of eyes. And when I did that, I found that going through the scriptures, for instance, was a entirely different experience when you're as a child, as if anything could be true. I learned completely different things than I'd ever learned before. And I try to keep that attitude with whatever I learn. One of my favorite quotes in my writings is that if a person is open, he can learn more from the National Enquirer than most people can learn from the Bible. You know, that the person that is open can learn from almost any source. You never know what might stimulate you to greater knowledge. So there were two entities on the body at the same time for the 3.5 years. And Jesus, near the crucifixion time in the Garden of Gethsemane, was given his final test. The Christ that was in him knew that the cross was a necessary experience, the crucifixion. But what Jesus wanted to do, he wanted to establish the kingdom of God. Suppose that you were overshadowed by a great master with great power, and you saw that with this power you could virtually convert a large number of people and teach them with the assistance of the Messiah, of the Christ who is in you, and create a virtual kingdom of God on the earth. That's such a wonderful thing. And Jesus was really looking forward to being able to do this. But then he was told, no, you can't do that, sorry. It's not part of the plan. You got to be crucified instead. There's a bigger plan. And right after his last meeting with his disciples, when Judas betrayed him, the energy of the group was disrupted through Judas. And so he took the three disciples with him that could still handle the energy, so he thought, and went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I've covered this part in greater detail before. But then, as he was praying, what did he ask?
Stay away from
me. Right. And why did he ask that? If he had already accepted the plan and everything, why did he ask that it be removed?
No, there was a possibility that
he asked for it to be removed because he never knew for sure that this was part of the plan. Who knew for sure was the Christ that was in him. He was aware of everything. And Jesus was giving out his words. And his words indicated that the Christ within him knew all about the plan. But Jesus kept thinking, well, there might be a way of escape for, you know, it's power within me, maybe I can influence him to build the kingdom here, you know, because we've done all these good works and we've got a good foundation established. These apostles are all ready to go and we can build the kingdom of God. In the garden, he was told, oh, the will of God is we do something else. And it says in the book of Luke that he actually sweated blood. His intensity and his pain was so difficult with this decision. It wasn't, what was worse than having to give up his life was to give up his dream. His dream was to build the kingdom of God. Could you imagine having it so close and then being taken from you? No, you can't do it. Imagine, Shelley, that you see how you could bring peace on earth, get everybody to lay down their arms, and then God comes to you and says, no, we can't do this. It's not time. You got to do something else. You got to go to Jerusalem, let these Arabs cut off your head. Okay, that would be pretty tough. Bad enough to have your head cut off, but a lot, it's even worse to think, be so close to bringing peace on earth, goodwill to men, and then, no, you can't do this. And there he was praying, if it be possible, remove this cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And the answer came back, the higher will has to be done. It's your free will, it's your body, Jesus. Even the Christ couldn't take over his body and order it, Jesus to cooperate. It had to be by his own free will. So he was left by his own free will, and he acquiesced and said, it's done, I will cooperate. And so he went to the cross, and when they put him on the cross, remember something else of significance he said that indicates that there was two entities?
Why have you forsaken me?
But he says, my Father, why have you forsaken me? In other words, he left the body of Jesus around somewhere around the time of the crucifixion, could have been just a little before or during, and he had to endure this all alone. And he says, my Father, why have you forsaken me? You've been with me 3.5 years, and now you're gone. Have I failed? Is this the end? And so he had a tremendous test of faith again. And of course, he was put in the tomb for 3 days, and we all know the story of the resurrection, that he was raised up from the dead and appeared and then eventually ascended. And the one that was raised up from the dead was Jesus had the privilege of being the one in possession of the body after it was raised up. It wasn't actually the Christ. The Christ went on to other spiritual work. Now, there's all kinds of stories about what happened to Jesus. There's legends that he went to Japan or different places in the world after the crucifixion. And I'm not going to get into any of that, but suffice it to say that both Jesus and the Christ have been working among humanity for many years. D.K. tells us that that Jesus became a master in his own right, and Jesus was a fifth degree initiate after this experience, and the Messiah, who was the Christ, and the Christ was Krishna in a past life, and he was also the great prophet Melchizedek, who lived in the days of Abraham. Of Abraham, it was written that he was a prince of peace, that he had neither father nor mother, which is an interesting statement. And it's also told that he was actually greater than Abraham, but it says very little about Melchizedek, outside the fact that he established peace on earth for a period of time. The Christ went on to other work, and they both had their initiations. Jesus had what is called the fifth initiation. You have to undergo the fifth initiation to become a master. Now, Christ was really called the master of masters, the teacher of teachers, because he was a teacher of masters, of angels, and men. And he underwent the beginning of a seventh initiation with his experience with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He underwent his sixth initiation, which is called the initiation of decision. It was an experience in the garden where Jesus underwent the crucifixion initiation and the fact that he had to give up everything dear to him, because in this initiation that Jesus underwent, you have to give up everything that attaches you to the world. And the last thing that attached Jesus to the world was something good, was a desire to bring the kingdom of God to the world. And he had to even let that go. Whereas the Christ that was in him was undergoing another test of his own. He was facing what is called the dweller of the threshold for the whole planet. Now, the dweller of the threshold for the individual is bad enough to deal with. It's all the negativity that you've accumulated in all your past lives brought together in one experience where you face the dweller before you enter into the presence the angel of the presence, or the presence of God, so to speak. The Christ encountered the dweller on the threshold for everybody on the planet. And this is one of the reasons it's said he suffered for the sins of the world. He suffered for the sins of the world in the fact that he actually encountered all the sins of the world. All the sins in the world in one great, powerful thought form. Now, each one of us, like I say, has a dweller, and the dweller is the sins of us accumulated from all of our past. All the negative thoughts, all of our fears, all of our errors, all of our guilt, rolled into one bundle and occupying a life form composed of very coarse matter. It is our personal devil. People think the devil's got lots of angels, but the devil that each of us has to deal with is of our own making, and it's called the dweller on the threshold. It's a residual energy of everything, every negative energy that we've ever encountered, and the time will come that each of us will encounter our dweller. It comes just before a tremendous revelation comes. It happened to Paul, for instance, encountered his dweller on the road to Damascus. He experienced a great light that was so bright that blinded him. And Joseph Smith encountered his dweller when he went in the forest and prayed, and he was overcome by a great dark power that made him feel like he was going to be destroyed, that he had to penetrate before he could enter into and see the presence, the divine presence. There's not too many experiences of the dweller. Jesus entered his dweller, encountered his dweller in the wilderness, where he had to overcome the temptations. But the Christ encountered the great dweller for the whole planet, and it's hard for us to comprehend the intensity of the dark energy that he had to penetrate. And he penetrated that dark energy, and he faced it, and created a link from humanity to the divine kingdom of Shambhala. And this link brought down, connected humanity with the will of God in a way that had never been connected before. And that was one of the most important parts of his mission. And thus he passed the sixth initiation and began the seventh. The seventh initiation is the highest that can be taken upon this planet. The seventh initiation was only half completed by the Christ. He has to complete his seventh initiation by coming again and walking among us. And how he will come again is not completely given. So the Christ has to come back, according to DK, as an individual, as an entity, to finish his own work, his own personal work, to fulfill his last initiation. But he has to come back to complete the seventh initiation. What is the process in him coming back? The process of the second coming appears in three stages. And Yolanda talked about the first stage, which is the Christ consciousness. Establishing in the consciousness, anchoring in the consciousness of humanity, that there is such a thing as the Christ consciousness. Just think back, when I was a kid, you hardly ever heard the term Christ consciousness. But now, even the standard religious people have heard this term and recognize it. And many of the standard religious people even starting to use it a little bit. And this word, Christ consciousness, is going to be used more and more with the idea that we can have the same consciousness as Christ. And it's interesting, it's even in the Bible. In one of the letters of Paul, it says, "Let this mind be within you, which was also in Christ." Okay, so the mind of Christ, according to the Apostle Paul, is supposed to be in you. So the Christ consciousness is supposed to be in you according to the Orthodox Christian Bible. Yet how many churches teach about the Christ consciousness in you? They hear the word Christ consciousness and they think it came from the devil or something like that, right? Yet it's in their own Bible. It talks about the Christ consciousness is supposed to be in us. Let the mind which is in Christ also be in you. So, this is the first step in the coming of Christ. The second step is the overshadowing of a disciple, a certain disciples, or a group of people. It's interesting that we're not given specifics as to how this will happen. There's a number of reasons why we're not given specifics. If we're given specifics, there's several negative things that will happen. Is that all kinds of groups and people will claim to be fulfilling these specifics, so it'll make things even more confusing. You'll have 100 different groups saying, we are the overshadowing, or I am the overshadowing. And you'll, just like we have all kinds of people, because Jesus said you'll come again, there's all kinds of people saying that they are Christ. So if he were to outline specifically how the second coming would take place, a lot of people would be claiming that they are it. So the second step is there will be an overshadowing of a disciples, or a group of disciples. Now, the question is, will it only go as far as it did last time, where there was overshadowing and a divine possession, or will the Christ come in a body of his own? If he comes in a body of his own, he will be even more potent than he was last time. Will he do miracles? Maybe not. Because he only did the miracles to draw some attention to himself, because he had to draw a certain amount of attention to himself to accomplish his mission. And so that was the main reason he did the miracles. But in this age, it's a totally different age. We're entering the Aquarian Age, and the Aquarian Age is an age of governed by error, and error is a symbol of the mind. The Piscean Age, which we're just coming out of, is governed by water, which is a symbol of the emotions. He had to appeal to the emotions during the Piscean Age. In this age, he will appeal to the mind. He will use logic, reason. He will teach with pure knowledge. And so he will appeal to the higher part of our nature. There may be some miracles, but I would guess it will be nothing like we read about in the Bible in the days of Jesus, because he would be attracting the wrong people that way. He'll be attracted to the people that are full of glamour and are convinced by signs. And the type of people that must gather in this age will be the people that are capable of soul contact. And through soul contact, they can recognize words of wisdom, words of light and love, or as Book 4 says, eternal words. The name of the last book come from a sentence that Jesus spoke. He said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." It's an interesting statement. Heaven and earth. In other words, the words that Jesus gave out are so powerful that they will last longer than heaven and earth. How could that be? It's because when the words of a master teacher teach around a principle, that principle never passes away. Okay, so the first stage of the coming of Christ is the establishment of the Christ consciousness among humanity. And that has been fairly firmly established. Like I say, the term Christ consciousness is now fixed in the human consciousness. And people have most people, even the man on the street, has a rough idea what the Christ consciousness is. He realizes it's some type of higher consciousness, and that ordinary people can aspire to have this higher consciousness. The second step in the return is the linking of heaven and earth to the point that Christ and the masters of wisdom that are with him can link themselves to humanity through the overshadowing principle. There's two principles. One is called the overshadowing, and the other I call the divine possession. Overshadowing is where the master can use the disciple's eyes and ears and tune in to his consciousness and send him messages and guidance so that a certain particular mission can be accomplished. I believe that Jesus had an overshadowing from the time he was young. But then there's the divine possession, where the entity who was Christ actually came into the body of Jesus, and we had two spirits in one entity for a period of 3.5 years to accomplish this specific mission. All these things are possible. What has happened before will happen again. But How he will fulfill his mission of the second coming is a mystery. It's not completely given out to the disciples, and no one knows for sure how it's going to be pulled off. Like I say, one of the disadvantages, if it was given out, how it would be pulled off, a whole bunch of people would be claiming that they were doing it. You know, like I said earlier about the one mighty and strong. There's all kinds of mighty and strongs, all kinds of false messiahs out there. But one thing we know for sure is that the presence of the Master will be with us again. Exactly how that presence will be with us, we don't know if it will be like it was last time, or in a body of his own, or some type of manifest body, or reincarnated, or whatever. But all we know for sure is that his presence will be here. Matter of fact, that's the question the apostles ask him in Matthew 24. He says, "Give us the signs of thy coming." The word coming comes from the Greek word that means presence. Give us the signs when your presence will be here among humanity again. So, what does that mean? You know, it's subject to a number of different interpretations. The world as a whole will not recognize for some time that the Master is even here. He will not come and say, "I am Jesus Christ, hear me," type of thing. Well, he will not come in the skies and destroy all the wicked with the breath of his lips, so to speak. And one day, two guys are out mowing the lawn. One's born again Christian, and the other's a reprobate. And they're both out mowing the lawns. And the carnal guy, he gets zapped by a bunch of fire and burned as stubble in his front yard. And the born-again Christian guy, he gets lifted up into heaven, or he gets accepted or something like that. It's not going to happen like that. People are going to be waiting a long time for something like that to happen. What will happen is that the Christ will work among humanity in his own way, in his own time, and we will not be reading in the papers about Jesus Christ returns and now appears in the Mormon temple or the Jewish temple or the Catholic, or the Vatican, and he's discussing matters with the Pope or whatever. You know, we're not going to read anything like that in the paper. More than that, the signs of his coming, you might read, church leaders condemn Billy Bob to hell because he's doing X, Y, Z. You know, you might read something like that in the paper when Christ manifests again. But it's never the way people expect. And as I said earlier, there were only a handful of people that expected him to come the way that he came. There is one story about one woman that had it right. She had been waiting for the birth of the Messiah. She was expecting him not to appear in a cloud of glory like the other Jews, but she expected him to be born as a little babe. And she heard about the birth of Jesus, and she felt within her heart that this was the Messiah. And she wanted to see his face before she died, and they brought her, and she looked at the baby Jesus. And her wish had come true all her life. She had been waiting for the Messiah to be born, and they took her to him, and she saw that this was the Messiah, she felt within her heart, and then she died a short time later. So she had the wish of her heart. She was the only exact one in the Bible that actually had it right, you know. But the Jewish leaders, they were expecting him just the way the Christian leaders are today, to come in a blaze of glory, wipe out all the wicked so they burn his stubble, and the guys mowing the lawns that are the good guys can continue mowing the lawns or be swooped up into heaven or something like that. Yeah.
What about that scripture that says the dead in Christ shall rise and know that they that dwell will be taken to him in the sky?
Okay, you quoted actually two different scriptures. You quoted, yeah. Paul says, "But we who are alive and remain will be taken up in the air." Well, there's a mistake right there that Paul made, is he expected to live to see the second coming himself. He says, "We who are alive," we meaning me and you, "who remain until Christ comes again." So, and if you read in the scriptures, there's a number, probably about a half a dozen different scriptures that indicated that they expected him to come really soon, within their lifetime. So they made a mistake right there. And being taken in the air has a lot of symbolic meanings, meaning up in the air is a symbol of ascending to a higher state of consciousness. And when Christ comes again, we will be taken in, because remember, air is a symbol of the mind. And so when Christ does come again, we will be taken up to a higher state of mind, to a higher state of consciousness, and meet the Christ in that higher state of consciousness. And we can do that right now. We did it at the end of our last meeting when we were contemplating the principle of eternal words. We were taken up to a higher state of consciousness, and we felt the divine presence together. And this is the esoteric meaning of that scripture. Every scripture has at least three different meanings. Ancient Jews called it the body, soul, and spirit of the scriptures. And some of the more devout Jews believe there were actually seven different interpretations of every scripture. Now, I don't believe they're going to be taken in the air. Now, anything is possible. You always have to keep this in mind. Let's suppose that we had a nuclear war, and it appeared to the powers that be that unless something was done, humanity would be completely eliminated. If that was the case, we may have some supernatural type of rapture to save enough of humanity to repopulate the planet. It's possible, something like that. At the end of Malachi, it says, the hearts of the fathers must be turned to the children, and the hearts of the children must be turned to the fathers, else the earth shall be smitten with a curse. And it's speaking of the coming of the Messiah. The word curse comes from a Hebrew word that means total destruction. So what does this mean? It means that the hearts of the fathers must be turned to the children. This means that our hearts must be turned to future generations and make this earth a safe place for these future generations to live. If we don't do our part in making and disarming the world so there's no nuclear weapons, no weapons of mass destruction anywhere, the earth will be smitten with utter destruction. Because sooner or later, if a whole bunch of people have nuclear weapons, it's only a matter of time before they use them. The nations of the world have to lay down their arms. And if they don't lay them down, I mean, we're reaching a point to where the words of Malachi could come true. The hearts of the fathers must be turned to the children to save the children from this utter destruction. And a lot of people, when they expect the Messiah to come back, they think, well, he's just going to take over and make life wonderful for me. He's going to turn the earth into a Garden of Eden. He's just going to snap his fingers, and the Garden of Eden is going to appear all over the earth. We'll be able to sit under the fruit trees and eat fruit. We won't have to work, and we'll relax, and Jesus is going to be floating around, and he's going to teach us. He's going to appear to us and love us, and we'll kiss his feet and play some harps, and it's just going to be so wonderful.
Yeah. I was going to sign up until you got to the kiss his feet thing.
But what will he do when he comes? Is he going to just come here and do everything for us?
No.
What do you think, James? Or Susie? Susie was answering. What do you think?
Well, I said no, he's not.
Why not?
Well,
isn't he just, don't you deserve a reward? Does anyone remember what it says about Jesus in connection with rewarding us? There's prophecies about the return of Christ, and the word reward is used in connection with it. Does anyone remember what it says about Christ rewarding us? Here's what it says. It says, when he comes, his reward is with him. What do you think that means? Susan, you're a student of the scriptures. What does that mean? Going to have some gold bricks? Presents? Christmas presents? He's going to be Santa Claus?
His presents.
His reward is with him. Interesting. I don't know anyone's really contemplated that scripture before. That's another one of those scriptures that sometimes they even quote in church, but they never explain, well, what the dickens mean? His reward is with him. Okay, is he going to come down and bring us a plate full of food, or how can his reward be with him? The reward that he brings, in other words, is with him. What is it?
His Christ consciousness.
His presence.
Yeah, himself. Yeah.
Why do we want him to come in the first place?
Peace.
To establish the kingdom of heaven
on
earth.
Yeah.
God on earth. Hope and inspiration.
An outer confirmation.
Yeah.
To sup with us.
Partially. Everybody's overlooking the major reason. Okay, James, if Jesus was here, or the Christ was here, you invited him over for dinner, why would you want him there?
To teach us.
Right. Okay. And what is with him? His teachings are with him, aren't they? Right. And that is the reward for the righteous, is that he will come and he will teach them.
So only righteous because only the righteous will be able to recognize it?
Well, yeah, for one thing. Only the people that have a degree of soul contact will be able to recognize it. And not only him, but his teachings as being touching the soul. So his reward is with him. His reward is the wisdom and the love and the knowledge that he is going to spread to humanity. He's not going to come down here and say, okay, United Nations, I'm going to appear before the United Nations and everybody's got to do what I say now. Now we're going to do away with all these nuclear weapons. We're going to stop all these suicide bombers. We're going to make the Israelis a little bit more peaceable. We're going to make the European Union a little bit more generous. We're going to make the United States a little bit more sharing. We're going to make just everybody better. He's not going to do that. How many here would like to see it, sit at his feet and just be taught by him? Can you imagine what that would be like? Suppose he were right here. Right here and teaching us. Suppose he just walked through this door and we didn't know it was him. We just thought it was somebody on our list. He comes in, sits down. What would he do? One thing, he probably wouldn't say anything. He'd probably just sit here. I'd be a considerate person. And then maybe I'd say, well, what do you think about this? And he might say, well, do you really want to know it? It'd take me a few minutes. We'd say, well, yeah, we'll give it a try. He gets up here and speaks. And those who were sensitive to the soul, if he did speak, would feel a burning in their hearts. Those who were not sensitive, they, well, he's okay. And some people would say, I don't agree with that at all. Hopefully the world is a little bit more prepared. Last time he came, he had John the Baptist prepare the way and prepare disciples for him. And that's part of my mission, is to prepare a group to be able to receive him when he comes. And there aren't too many people that are ready to receive. But what a group has to do more than anything else is learn to recognize the vibration of the soul that produces the love energy that wells up in your heart to the extent that it's impossible to deny that that energy is there. And it's amazing how difficult it is to find people like that. So when he comes, his reward is with him. And his reward is his teachings, his eternal words, words that will not pass away that he will teach us about. He will teach us the principles of reincarnation. This is one of the things that DK tells us he will teach. He will teach us, restore many of the mysteries that have been lost. He will guide the world toward peace on earth, goodwill to men. But this will be done through free will. Before this occurs, we'll have many antichrists come forward and present plans that have to be done by force.
That's already been done.
Yeah, and it will continue to be that way for some time to come, that many people will try to establish what they think is God's will by force. It's like these terrorists, they cut off people's heads and then shout praise to Allah. Yeah. And as they're cutting off the guy's head, I mean, they think they're bringing the kingdom of God in their own way, which is amazing. Somebody can think that way. Others do all kinds of things in the name of God that are terrible, but they think to do terrible things is okay if the end is good. But if you try to create a good end by terror, the end will be terror rather than something good. Now, there is a time to go to war. Like during World War II, it was essential that we go to war and defeat Hitler. But that was because we had to. But there's a time and place for all things. But the man of peace will use the most peaceful way possible to accomplish his ends. He will always look for the way of peace first, and only use war as the last resort. Concerning Christ, the book of Revelation says, in righteousness does he judge and make war. But he prefers to make war on the mental plane, to go as a divine soldier and conquer with a sword of knowledge rather than a physical sword. When he comes, he will not be known as Jesus or Christ. Very few people will recognize him. And it may be a couple hundred years before a significant number say, hey, maybe this was the Christ, because he did ABC and it's led to XYZ. And it's possible people will be wondering who he is or was. Especially if he decides to live indefinitely in a physical body. By the time he's 200 years old, people will be saying, hey, if that's his plan. It may be his plan to live a normal life. It may be his plan to live 1,000 years. We're not given the details of his plan.
Thanks for listening to the New Age Christian Synthesis Podcast. If you found that what you heard rang true for you, or you are interested in finding out more, please visit J.J. Dooley's website at freeread.com.